In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, a gorgeous, expertly crafted dress, when hanging in the closet, may generate some level of appreciation, perhaps for the fabric, the design, or the colors. But it cannot be fully appreciated until it appears on a body. The body makes it come alive and displays the inspiration of the designer. The dress becomes truly beautiful when inhabited. One might say the same for a very well-tailored suit. While it is on the hanger, or on a plastic mannequin in the store, it is a mere shell. But when it clothes a body, it fulfills its purpose and can generate awe. Jesus said that he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he did this through the incarnation. He inhabited the law and the prophets, picking up a garment that had been disregarded, overlooked, or treated like a mere shell. And he embodied the spirit, the heart of the law and the prophets. He fulfilled them by revealing what they look like when embodied by one who walks with God, who trusts God, who responds to the rhythms of grace that God offers. The law and the prophets and the gospel can be like costumes tried on from time to time by actors, or like lifeless garments hanging on a rack, or they can be embodied, displaying the inspiration of their designer and fulfilling a purpose not fully understood until they are inhabited. Now, when we look at the history of Israel's relationship with God, there seem to be some recurring patterns. Often, there is a grassroots, organic faith that emerges as people experience encounters with the living God. They experience something they cannot explain in any other way, and it awakens faith and hope and love. Over time, structures may emerge that formalize that relationship, and as a result, it may have started to help boost that relationship, to help protect it, but over time, it can result in the faith becoming overly heady or performative. The people of Israel might pray in particular ways or follow behaviors set out by the law and go through the motions, but those actions become disconnected from the encounters that once inspired them. The religious practices become stilted or a shell of their intended purpose because they are not inhabited with a full heart. Then, as more time goes by, the practice of a religion gets aligned with power structures and with the wealthy. Priests begin to function like politicians, and corruption sets in, and the people drift into reliance on idols and on ways of living that result in exploitation of the poor and a failure to recognize their interdependence with God and their neighbor. Then, in the pattern that we see in Scripture, a crisis comes along. And sometimes that crisis inspires repentance and renewal, and there's a return to that sort of organic faith and alignment with God, recommitting to the heart of the faith. But sometimes the response to crisis is to adopt religious actions in an attempt to do the things that are supposed to make God like them again. things like prayer vigils and fasts, which are good things, become sort of hollow. The adoption of sackcloth and ashes, a way to visibly proclaim one's sorrow, and performances of false humility. And sometimes there is an instinct to put things right, but to overly rely on fundamentalism to make that happen, once again doubling down on structures and rules. Today's passage from Isaiah was likely written soon after the people had returned from exile in Babylon. In the midst of their crisis of returning to the land after years of displacement, and upon finding a destroyed temple, these ranges of response emerged. For some, there was a creative return to renewal, and the rebuilding of the temple was an embodied practice of hope and trust in the promises of God. But we also see in the writings of this time that there was a pull towards fundamentalism, with priests possibly going back to the old scriptures and inserting instructions that would underscore their own importance and the importance of religious practices that would keep the people undefiled. The problem is that when the faith serves the structures, instead of the structures truly serving the faith, inevitably, this weighs down the poor and those who are already suffering. Religion then mutates into political and spiritual oppression. This was a pattern in ancient Israel, but it has also been a sad pattern in Christianity as well. One example would be the ways in which religion reinforced slavery in America. Early in the colonies, it was established, there was a law created that said that one could not enslave a baptized Christian. And in the colonies, one's parentage and Christian status was associated with one's father. However, as slavery grew, so did the practice of slave owners abusing slave women, resulting in the birth of children. It was an economic advantage for the children of slave women to function as slaves. They did not have to be purchased. It was an economic advantage for them to serve as slaves rather than as children in their father's household. And soon the colonies and voices within the church cooperated on a rewrite of the law, recognizing the primary parentage as established with the mother. Since female slaves were rarely baptized, the children were not considered Christian and could therefore serve as slaves, and the fathers were not held accountable for their actions, in fact, profiting from and abusing their own offspring. One could also point to the ways in which church doctrine and teachings about indigenous peoples and their faiths supported efforts to wipe out the cultures and the people themselves. When faith serves the structures of power, inevitably the poor and those who are already suffering are oppressed by that which ought to set them free. So when Jesus came, he spent time first with the ill, the afflicted, and the oppressed. And he proclaimed, "You are blessed. God sees you and loves you. You were made with the purpose of inhabiting the garment of the gospel and the promise of God. You are salt and you are light." Jesus knew that the religious structures had left them feeling outside of God's favor, And Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven had come near, and it not only included them, it centered them in the new kingdom. He would go on in the Sermon on the Mount to recommend particular ways of living, but these were not strategies to deserve a blessing. Instead, Jesus' teachings were ways of responding with gratitude and confidence to a blessedness they already possessed, so as to bless the world in return with their own love and joy. Jesus assured them that they were blessed, that they were at the center of this emerging kingdom. But in today's gospel, we also see him saying that this new kingdom does not usher in a free-for-all. We don't just do what we want. The law and the prophets are not being overturned. They are becoming fulfilled through a people set free by love and embodying their true nature as salt and light in a broken world. The law and the prophets are like a garment brought to life through a people who know their true identity as children of God, and who then honor that identity in every other human being without exception. We can look to Isaiah for a description of what happens in the world when the people of God are truly and faithfully functioning as children of God. When the people of God live into their blessedness, we see the bonds of injustice loosened, yokes of oppression broken, the hungry fed, homeless brought inside, the naked clothed, and the essential humanity of every person honored. In contrast, when people fail to see themselves as interdependent children of God, the bonds and yokes continue in place. With hunger, homelessness, and nakedness ongoing, religion then devolves into pageantry and justification for what is actually evil. Our prayers and our fasts become empty garments left on the rack. The call of Jesus isn't to formalize a list of behaviors and perform good deeds to appease God. The call of Jesus is to truly embody the heart of what he says we already are, beloved children of God. And when we treat that as a reality, we cannot help but move through the world differently, embodying the heart of the gospel with actions born of gratitude, love, and joy. We overcome the fundamental problem Isaiah highlights in this passage, that of, quote, hiding ourselves from our own kin, or in other words, failing to see ourselves and all other humans as part of a shared family. Since Jesus first came to the ill, the afflicted, and the oppressed, part of embodying the gospel with gratitude in our own time may involve receiving the wisdom offered by those who have been oppressed. To listen and to honor the voices on the margins and how they are making God known in our time. There are, for example, indigenous voices helping people understand how to better live in relationship with creation. There are Black writers and teachers who are embodying both uncomfortable truths but also powerful expressions of grace that can lead to healing and relational repair. There are people in our midst who have walked through fire, through so much suffering, who nevertheless serve as beacons of hope and compassion. They are embodying the kingdom, just as Jesus incarnated radical love in the midst of humanity. And it is an act of joy to lean in and listen to the voices of the oppressed. God declares us loved and blessed. Let us embody, let us inhabit this gospel reality with acts of gratitude, love, and joy, so that we may see bonds of injustice broken in our time. May it be so.